Well, tonight, after a couple weeks, we come back to Joshua. Joshua chapter 7. So I invite you to turn there with me tonight. And we'll just be reading verses 1 through 5. That's what we read last time, and use that as an introduction to this chapter, the big overview, and especially to think on the sin of Achan. This is called the sin of Achan, again, part 2. But really, we're kind of thinking on the sin in the camp that's going on here. We said last time that there are a lot of powerful lessons in this chapter, and tonight we want to sort of cement several bedrock truths, if you will. We want to see the need for watchfulness in the Christian life, in the church, and really the need for watchfulness, especially when everything seems to be going well. That can in some ways be when we're really in danger. And we'll see the necessity to trust in God and not in our own strength, not in our own wisdom, but to trust fully in God. And so those are kind of the two fundamental things that we see all of Israel, to some degree or another, forgetting and going astray here in Joshua 7. So the people of God, just for context again, it's always good to kind of remember where we are in redemptive history. They had been for centuries in bondage in Egypt. God, with his mighty hand, has taken them out. And they have gone across the desert. God makes a covenant with them at Mount Sinai and gives them his law. They come to the border of the promised land, and they apostatize at Kadesh Barnea. And so they have to go back into the desert, and they're wandering there for 40 years. And then after that whole generation who apostatized have died in the desert, except for Joshua and Caleb, they've come now into Canaan, with a miraculous crossing of the Jordan River, and God gives them a glorious victory at Jericho. And so that's where we are. They've defeated Jericho. The walls have come tumbling down. And the next conquest in Canaan, which of course is one after another in Joshua, awaits them. And after the big, fortified, impressive city of Jericho, well, now they come to the little itsy-bitsy town of Ai, a town of about 12,000 people, we're told in chapter 8. So that's the context, that's where we are, what we want to consider. Let's pray, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. Father, as we give attention to your word, first, we want to be attentive to it, so help us in that. And as we look to it, would you open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your law, that we would see, hear the greater Joshua, we would understand something of our need to be watchful in the face of temptation and also diligent in placing all of our hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who will win the battle and who will sustain us and uphold us and give us wisdom and life. And so, Father, help us as we consider these things from this story from so long ago that it would sanctify us and make us more like Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading. Again, just those first five verses of chapter 7, sort of a summary of what goes on in the rest of, in more detail in the chapter. Let's give attention to God's word. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Avon, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gates as far as Shabarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. That sends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. One of the most dangerous times in the life of the church and in the life of the individual believer is right after, immediately after God's direct blessing. The human temptation is in the as a result of that direct blessing of God, the human temptation is to feel secure. Can we even say smug? To subtly begin to think we must be doing something right. And it's then that we're open to a multitude of temptations, which we want to really consider from this text, how Israel has opened itself up after that blessing of the defeat of Jericho to a multitude of temptations. Now, the sin of Achan is obvious there, but there's so much more going on in this chapter. So again, the people of God have just won a mighty victory over this one of the biggest cities in Canaan, of Jericho. They've completely destroyed and annihilated a vast, fortified enemy with a huge army. And now they're coming into the next town after Jericho, and it's a small, unfortified town of about 12,000 in total. Israel has something, as we said before, like a million or more soldiers. And they fall into the trap that many believers do after battling some great sin and feeling some measure of victory in terms of mortifying the flesh. And then you find yourself the very next day with a very small temptation and you succumb. Why is that? We just had this great victory and now this little thing has defeated us. Why is that? Well, let's see how this plays out from Joshua 7. And we'll consider the temptations to which the people of God succumbed and had to learn. Had to learn a painful lesson. And so that's where what we're going to do is kind of work through these temptations that are given to us here in Joshua. First of all, they gave in to the temptation of presumption. They gave in to the temptation of presumption. Look at the statement by the spies in Joshua in verse 3. Joshua sends spies. They come back and they say, don't let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people, for the people of Ai are few. Well, they're underestimating their enemies. They are few, is what the spies say. The census in chapter 8, verse 25 is where we get the number of 12,000. And so if the total is 12,000, even if 1 in 3 is a soldier, you know, there could have been no more than 4,000 men. And so you see what the spies are getting at. Jericho was vastly larger. And look what we did to them. So just send a few people. And we can see how they could even be basing this presumption on the Word of God. But without a careful reading of the Word of God. So, for example, in Leviticus 26, while the people of God are still in the wilderness at that point, and God is encouraging them, he's making great promises to them about victories when they do come into the land, he says to the people, you will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. And so maybe even somebody has that in mind, you know. This is what God has promised us. We can conquer these people of Ai. We have the Word of God. But they're not reading the whole of the Word of God, the whole context, if that's what they're basing it on. It also says in the same chapter just before, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then that's the precondition, you understand. And so you see these people are presuming on God's favor, not knowing that there's radical disobedience in the camp, in Israel, at that moment, that they are, in fact, not walking in the statutes and not keeping the commandments and not performing them. And so the first temptation that they succumb to is the temptation to presumption. Following that, the second temptation is the temptation to not seek and heed the right counsel. We didn't read all through it tonight, but you can go back and do that, chapter 7. And what you find throughout the whole chapter is there's no hint from the text that Joshua, or anyone for that matter, consulted the Lord at all about the attack on Ai. Now, you say, well, did Joshua really need to do that? Yes. According to his charge at his ordination, Joshua was supposed to consult the Lord by way of the priest before he ever made any move. Numbers 27 is where we have one of the accounts of the ordination, tells us Joshua's marching orders. And listen to what is said to Joshua at his ordination. The Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. And it goes on. And you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. Here it is. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word, they shall go out, and at his word, they shall come in, he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation. Instead of seeking God's counsel, he listens to men who weren't the priests, who weren't the elders. They were just the spies. And they weren't supposed to be making these decisions for Joshua. They were supposed to just be giving a report. But Joshua heeds them, doesn't heed the counsel, the instruction at his ordination to go to the priest to inquire of the Lord. If Joshua had gone to the priest, as were his ordination orders, God would have given him a faithful answer. Perhaps 36 men's lives would have been spared. We see this. What we see is Joshua falling prey to the temptation to do something you and I grapple with every day, and that is he falls prey to the temptation to lean on his own understanding. To lean on his own understanding instead of the word and command of God. Proverbs 3, we teach to our children, you know it by heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And what? Lean not on your own understanding. Don't trust in your great overwhelming strength, Joshua, your military might, your past victories, your track record. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Maybe Joshua, after Jericho, thinks, you know, this is a no-brainer. This is a slam dunk. I don't need to waste the priest's time. I don't need to waste my time. He trusts himself. He doesn't lean on God's wisdom. He falls prey to the temptation to not seek and heed the right counsel as he was instructed. Third temptation. The people fall prey, well, to what really seems to be conveyed here as the temptation, at least, to laziness. Look at the inference in the spies' report. They come back and say, don't let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack. Don't weary all the people, for the people of Ai are few. Don't weary all the people there, for the people of Ai. Why? Do these soldiers have something better to be doing? Right? It should be the highest privilege and calling of these soldiers marching through the promised land in this conquest to go out there and to engage in this and to see the mighty works of God. But the spies come back and say, don't bother. And it's interesting that the same word that's used here in verse 3 for don't weary all the people is the same word that's used in Malachi chapter 1, where Malachi speaks of the people's attitude towards the worship of God, and they're wearied by it. It's tiresome, we could say. It's tiresome to them. But just as we must never grow weary in our callings and our duties of worship, these soldiers should not be growing weary of going up and doing their duty. They fall prey to the temptation to laziness. Fourth, they fall prey to the temptation to disunity. Here's this scheme, as you'll see going through chapter 7, the scheme of dividing Israel's army. And this is a novelty. This is a new method. This hasn't been done before. It certainly wasn't something instructed by God. For example, Joshua chapter 1, verse 12, you remember there's the 2.5 tribes, we can say, that don't want to go into battle with the rest of the army. And what does Joshua say to these 2.5 tribes, the 2.5 tribes that want to split off and be divided from the people of God? Joshua says to them, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan. But you, they want to divide themselves. They want to not have to go into Canaan. They're going to stay on the other side of the Jordan. But he says to them, but you, speaking to the 2.5 tribes, you shall pass before your brethren armed, all your mighty men of valor, and help them. It wasn't normal to divide the army of Israel. And this is a principle we see all throughout the book of Joshua. that the people of God are to move as one army, all of them. Not to send out a small troop, leave part of the troop at home. They are to be all together, all in one, one for all and all for one. In Joshua 6, the previous chapter where the Lord Jesus Christ appears, remember there, to Joshua as the greater Joshua, the commander, he gives him, gives Joshua specific marching orders. And in those orders, he tells him, not some of the men, but all of the men, you shall march around the city, all you men of war. The clear mandate to Joshua is nobody is exempted. And then, though Joshua fails here and there's disunity, there's division brought in the army, what we find is Joshua learned this lesson wholeheartedly as we go throughout. This is a major issue. Joshua learns a lesson after they find the sin in the camp and they discipline for it. Then they do go up against Ai again. And Joshua doesn't send another 2,000 or 3,000. But in Joshua chapter 8, verse 1, now the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid nor dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai. And the Lord is correcting Joshua's divided thinking and saying, don't just take part of the troops, part of the army, take all of them, and Joshua does. But this lesson goes on throughout Joshua. You'll see that this is a point he got well. The principle keeps rolling through the book. In Joshua chapter 11, verse 6, we read, the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them, speaking of their opponents. For tomorrow, about this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua and all, not 2,000 or 3,000, Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them. You see, when they divided the army, when the greater Joshua had told them to take all the army, they just sent a few thousand up to Ai. They did this without biblical warrant. They did it without precedent or command. They did it presumptuously. They did it in a sense of self-confidence. And they went into battle against Ai, not in the wisdom and power of God, but in their own wisdom and power. A fifth temptation relates to that, an overarching one here. They fall prey to the temptation to be man-centered instead of God-centered. How so? Well, again, think about the report of the spies. And notice what's not there in the report of the spies. There's no weighing of the factors of God's presence or God's power. It's simply almost like the first spies coming into the land. It's simply a man-centered report, but in this way, they think, we've got it. We've got this. It's a manpower survey with earthly eyes. There's not a lot of them. There's a lot of us. We can do it on ourselves in our own way. There's nothing like if the Lord wills. If the Lord directs, if he guides, we'll triumph. They're what Francis Schaeffer would call practical atheists. They're not factoring in God's providence. They're not factoring in God's sovereignty, his plan at all. Not factoring in what God is about at all. In James 4, and many people do this. This is a temptation for us, isn't it? We make grand plans, grand designs, grand schemes. We're going to go here, go there, go and do this and do that. James 4:13, James rebukes those who would be practical atheists in this way without considering God and his ways and his providence. And he says this. Listen to what he says in James 4:13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Haven't we learned that as a congregation over the years? We have plans and we're going to go here and we're going to go there and we're going to do this and we're going to do that. But we have to always factor in the hand of God, God's plans, God's wisdom, God's ways for us. And James goes on and says, instead of this sort of man-centered self-confidence, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Whenever we make plans, whether it's to go up and defeat AI or, you know, to go to work tomorrow morning. James is saying the Bible intends for us to take every word and every thought captive. The world and our neighbors and those around us should hear us talking about and living out the reality of the sovereignty of God, that we are always having that in view no matter what we plan on doing. We ought to be able to say in all of our plans, well, yes, I'd like to meet you next Thursday, Lord willing, if the Lord wills. We're taking the opportunity to express that one of the most fundamental beliefs we have, a belief in a sovereign God who orders and controls all things. And people should hear it from our lips. And you have opportunities in all your plans to go here and there and do this and do that to express that. But you don't see it with the spies when they come back to Joshua. They think as man-centered men, reliant on the arm of the flesh, and it's breathtaking. It goes deeper than perhaps we first understood in this account here. This is how man-centered they were. They don't even take the ark of God into battle. They're thinking, we don't need the presence of God. We can whip these people by ourselves. Now, they did this once before, not really that long ago. And remember what happened the last time they did that. They didn't take the ark of God with them. It was in Numbers 14. Moses said, "Now, why do you transgress the command of the Lord? This will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies. For the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you. And you shall fall by the sword. Because you have turned away from the Lord, the Lord will not be with you." But they presume to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt on that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. They're hasty, charging into battle without God's blessing, without that symbol of his presence among them. And in both battles, there in Numbers and here in Joshua 7, the ark, the symbol of God's presence with them, wasn't with them. And in both battles, they're routed. Now, what did this man-centered, presumptuous foray into AI reap? What were the consequences of this sort of hasty and man-centered approach? What were the results? Well, let's just end with a few things. Kind of the fruit of this way of thinking and acting as they come into Canaan. Look at verse 4. The first thing it produces, retreat, flight. We read so about the 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. It's a sad day in Israel's history. This mighty army of Israel, given these great and precious promises about taking the promised land, but trying to do it in their own strength, they retreat, they run away, this vast, strong army in the face of a few thousand. But even worse is the death of 36 fighting men. You know, think about the sort of the reality of that. There were 36 widows in Israel's camp that night because of their presumption and the practical atheism of these folks. Thirdly, and I think, you know, most gravely here, what they reap, or the consequences of this, is the spiritual discouragement. Look at how it's presented here. We read, "The men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gates as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent." And here it is. "Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water." We've heard that exact phrase before, haven't we? We've heard that already, pretty recently. It's what was said in chapter 5 about the Canaanites, that it was as the Israelites came that their hearts had melted and became like water. This is the way that God deals with people who ignore him. He lets them know discouragement. When you continue to ignore God and his word, you will know discouragement. You will know what it is to be downcast. What had been just a little earlier at Jericho, the lot of the enemies of the people of God, namely this discouragement, this fear, this depression, that now becomes their lot as they neglect God's word. Now, here's something else we need to understand as we think upon these people from long ago and this context so different from our own. We need to understand we're just like these people. This is a point we want to conclude with here. We're just like these people here under Joshua. And let me say this. This generation of Israelites was far and away the best Israel ever had. Did you realize that? Christ himself was their captain. Last chapter. We read that in chapter 5. These were people, remember the contrast, they're not like their parents who died in the wilderness. They're believers, and so far they have always been quick to obey. They're people who loved God's word, heeded it, and they're very teachable, and we'll continue to see that. They were confident in God's power. But look at the discouragement and the defeat they undergo. As soon as they take their eyes off God, as soon as they take their eyes off the greater Joshua. And it's a solemn warning to beware of pride, because that's what's underlying this, to beware of presumption, man-centeredness, laziness, self-sufficiency, all those things we talked about. And as we said at the beginning, to take heed, to beware, especially after God blesses. Because at that moment, we're prone to think that we're doing something, that we've deserved this, to be kind of smug, to be like the Laodiceans. Remember what John says in Revelation 3? They become rich. They become wealthy. They have need of nothing. Must be because they kind of deserve that. Well, then the Apostle John goes on to say what the spiritual reality of the Laodiceans, that they don't realize that they're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The point is, the people of God need to continually be before the face of God, crying out for his wisdom, crying out for direction, humbling ourselves before him, pleading for his strength, for his wisdom, for his guidance, for his favor, for his presence, for his grace. The fundamental law of the Christian life is this: pride goes before a fall. And what we see stated in Joshua 7 is subtle arrogance, but it's pride. These people are saying, we don't need the presence of God this time. And when do we not need the presence of God? We don't need the Ark of God. We don't need to consult with the priest. We can handle this our own way. We don't need the whole army. We don't want to weary anybody with this small matter. You and I, to bring this to us, you and I can't even handle the smallest sin on our own. We desperately need the grace, the strength, the power of the living God. And so what a gracious reminder here in this moment of failure, and the people of God will learn from this here in Joshua, and it's a gracious reminder to us as well, as these things are written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come, to humble ourselves, remembering that we have in ourselves absolutely zero wisdom, in ourselves no righteousness, no strength. And we have instead a desperate need of God to supply every need by his grace in our Lord and in our Savior and Captain, the much greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to him in prayer. Our God, as we are confronted with this solemn failure here in the midst of and right after such a great victory, would you humble us? Would you make us lower in our estimation, higher, make you higher in our estimation. Lord, we pray that as we prepare to go out into a world that doesn't know you, that we would carefully place the armor that you've designed for us, the armor of God, on, that we would self-consciously walk in your strength, and we would say very humbly and carefully in our speech, and maybe even to put it in practice, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills. Humble us so that we don't ever seek or appear to stand self-sufficient, independent. That people looking at us in our, even our day-to-day actions would say, boy, they sure trust in their God. They sure lean on him. They sure look to him in all things. And Lord, we pray that you would protect us as a church from spiritual independence or arrogance or pride or thinking that we deserve any of these things, but that we would always cling to you as our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, our life, our hope, our provision in all situations. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.